Last week, we started the brief series on parables. I had a rather modest goal last week to encourage you to think more about parables, think more carefully, and to challenge you to see how arrogant it is for us to think that our sort of bumper sticker understanding of parables does justice to the biblical text. I mean, it doesn't match up with what we see in Scripture, where the biblical parables as they are given in the New Testament are a challenge and are puzzling to both the disciples and the enemies of the gospel alike. It even incites some of his enemies to begin to look for ways to silence him. And most of our simplistic presentation of parables doesn't present that sort of view. It wouldn't cause anybody to go out and want to kill anybody. And yet that's what we see in Scripture. So again, I think the point here is for us to take a look, take a little more carefully nuanced look at what's going on. In fairness, of course, we do have a little bit of a different perspective because we have the interpretations given us by the gospel writers and Jesus himself, and plus we see it from a post-resurrection light. But nonetheless, there are reasons why we too easily are satisfied and have closure to our understanding of the parables, which were meant for us to sort of look at and puzzle over and see how it applies to us. And we tend not to do that. We're so familiar with them, we pass on. Second thing we talked about last week was the ways in which our lack of knowledge about biblical times and biblical customs can cause us to miss out on a lot of what the parables are saying. And that's true of a lot of passages of Scripture. We'll talk a little bit more about that, specifically on parables as we go along. But oftentimes, a lot of what happens in the biblical narrative goes beyond us because we simply aren't familiar with what's going on. There's a lot of things in our culture when we talk about it assumes a certain knowledge of the culture and a certain knowledge of the customs, and we just assume that so that we understand it. But now we're looking at a foreign culture, and we too easily think everyone is just like modern Americans, except in the past. And we need to get beyond that. And thirdly, I pointed out that parables use subversion by surprise in a number of ways. It can have an unexpected twist in the parable, or there can be exaggeration in the parables, or just other incongruities of various size, which was intended to sort of maximize impact on the parables. But again, we hardly ever see. We find the parables really tame and generally almost uninteresting. And yet, it was shocking in many cases, certainly disturbing to many people who listened to Jesus at the time. And as we move on, I've decided to spend this week then on interpretation of parables, some hermeneutical principles that will perhaps help us restrain our interpretations of the parables while still opening up some of what's there. And I've decided to do this rather than launching into the parables because I think if you put your mind to the task of understanding parables rather than just hear somebody tell you what they mean, the meaning will be so much beneficial, so much more beneficial, and you'll remember it better. A lot of times sermons are too easy and we appreciate it at the time, but then it's gone from our mind because we don't think about it much. Besides, remember the old saying, if you give a man a fish, he eats for a day, but if you teach a man to fish, he sits in a boat all day and drinks beer with his friends. Yeah. Now, that's not helpful. I may have gotten it wrong. But it'd be a little bit on the nose to point out that that was an example of subversion by surprise. When you look at the history of parable interpretation throughout church history, for almost 1,800 years, the leading idea was it's an allegory where every element must have a meaning. And this is something different from probably the way Jesus intended it. The Jewish parables in the Old Testament aren't that way. The parables Jesus tells don't appear to be that way. But as you move out into the Greco-Roman world, they begin using the Greek method of looking at literature, which is to allegorize every detail of a story. And so that reigned for almost 1,800 years in the ancient church to the time of the Reformation and then even up and through the 19th century. They were treated as extended allegories. Just to give an example of some of the interpretations, St. Augustine and the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. Remember the story, of course, so I don't need to read it first, but listen to his interpretation. The man who is robbed and beaten is Adam. The robbers are the devil and his angels. The priest and the Levite are the priesthood in the Old Testament law. The Samaritan is Jesus. The oil is comfort. The wine is exhortation to do works. The inn is the church. The two coins are the two greatest commandments. And the innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. Some of those are downright strange, although there are elements of truth in some of them as well. The problem is, again, it's very difficult to limit that sort of thing once you start on it. A couple other examples from the ancient church. Irenaeus on the parable of the laborers in the vineyard from Matthew 20. You may remember they hire workers in the vineyard over a period of time, and the people that are hired very late are paid the same as the people who've worked all day. He says the parable portrays those who have been redeemed in different periods of human history, and the denarius with which they were paid, stamped with a royal image, represents God's Son and eternal life. Again, there are elements of truth in that, but I really don't think his interest there is in the history of mankind, but the coming to Christ, or coming, in this case, to work. Gregory the Great on the farmer coming to the barren fig tree. Remember, it talks about him coming to the fig tree for 3 years in a row without there being any fruit produced. He wants to chop it down, and the servant's talking him out of it. He says it represents God bestowing on humanity reason, law, and grace. So each of those visits, God bestows reason, and the next time he bestows law, and the next time he bestows grace. Again, you know, what do you do with something like that? One final one, Origen, talking about the parable of the 10 virgins. The virgins, says Origen, are all the people who have received the word of God. The wise believe and live a righteous life. The foolish believe but fail to act. So far, not so bad, not so far off. The five lamps of the wise represent the five natural senses, which are all trimmed by proper use. I see that. The five lamp of the foolish fail to give light and move out into the night of the world. The oil is the teaching of the word, and the sellers of oil are the teachers. The price they ask for the oil is perseverance. Might be a little eisegesis there. Midnight is the time of reckless neglect. The great cry that is heard comes from the angels who awaken all people. And the bridegroom is Christ, who comes in to meet his bride, the church. Again, elements that you could see in something like that, but how far do you take that sort of thing, and where do you get some of that? And it became apparent when you look at the history of interpretation of parables, there's not a lot you can use from the church fathers. And they all disagree with each other what the elements mean and what significance to give to each one of them. It ends up being sort of a wax nose that you can twist to formulate any sort of opinion you want. The problem with allegory is that you have no restraints. There's nothing to restrain you. Once you start in that line, you know, how do you know that such and such represents something else? There's no way to verify the comparison. Anything can be contrasted or identified with anything else compared to something else. You can do it in incredible ways. My old mentor, John Warwick Montgomery, used to talk about how you could make the story of Snow White, or Sleeping Beauty, excuse me, the story of Sleeping Beauty, an allegory of the gospel. You know, the princess eats the apple that's poison, and she falls into a death-like state where she is unable to do anything. She appears to be dead. It requires the prince, the son of the king, to come in and kiss her, to give her an act of love, to raise her up. It's probably not true that was in the mind of the guy who wrote Sleeping Beauty, although you could argue in Jungian archetypes that there are archetypes that are there because of the gospel and the truth of creation, but you're on less firm ground if you try and demonstrate that. Montgomery also used to say that any two things can be identified together or set aside each other in some sort of comparison. And he would ask, how are an elephant and a tube of toothpaste alike? I don't suppose anybody knows. Neither one can ride a bicycle. Obvious. But you get the point. You know, if you want to make two things alike in some way, you can do it. That doesn't mean that was what's intended. Luther and the other reformers railed against the Catholic Church's use of allegory everywhere in Scripture, but they tended to also still preserve the use of allegory themselves when it came to parables, although less so with Calvin, who's always a bastion of logic. But it never brought us completely out of the practice in parables. You know, by the late 19th century, R.C. Trench, in his classic book on parables, is still advocating you've got to find every detail in the parable to be meaningful in some way to the interpretation. It represents something else. What ended this in many ways was Adolf Ulliker in the end of the 19th century, 1888, if anyone's taking notes, said, no, we've been reading this all wrong. You just have gone wild with the Greek idea, but when you look at the way the people of the day and the people in the Intertestament period, the people in post-Testament period in Jewish society looked at it, it's a totally different way. And in fact, his approach was that parables only have one meaning. There's one point they're trying to make, and that to extend anything beyond that is problematic. So you should only look for what that one point is. And indeed, some of Scripture supports that. You have several places where Jesus himself interprets his parables. You know, and you can think of something like, who is my neighbor? You know, he gives it to answer that question. It's not to look for other details. That's what he's talking about. Well, that lasted until the middle of the 20th century when other scholars started saying, well, there are parables where you do have additional things going on. So, for example, the parable of the soils. He talks about the different receptions in different parts of the soil. Certainly, it's not just the one that receives the word and grows. Surely, there's something to be said by those others. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have given the interpretation of those various soils when he explains the parable to his disciples. So it's shaken up things a little bit, but nobody's gone back to the old allegorizing except people who haven't studied Bibles or haven't studied parables or haven't done much with them over the years. So let's talk about a few of the rules for when you study parables and some of the principles you use in interpreting them. And some of these will start with just broad things that you do with anything you're trying to interpret in the Bible. One is read the parables carefully. Don't read them because you've heard them a million other times and you're going to think them in the same light. Carefully read through the parables. What's asserted there? What's said? What are the details of the story? And what is the apparent conclusion? And if there are parallels where the parable is treated a different way in another one of the synoptic gospels, then read it there as well. And be aware, though, that Jesus, as an itinerant preacher, probably used the same material in different settings, and so there may be some differences that overlap as well as all the similarities. So you want to carefully read those. But very often, a different wording will give you a clue as to what's going on. So you always want to particularly in the gospel material, whether it's parables or something else, you want to read the parallels as they occur. Also, as I've said before, when it comes to biblical interpretation, you want to read in more than one translation. And there's a lot of practical reasons why. The different wording, the different ways another translation renders something might actually strike you better in your mind as to what's going on. And we'll give you some insight that you probably wouldn't have got from just reading one. Years ago, it was in comparing translations in the parable of the night visitor that I first became aware there had been a seismic shift take place and to what people thought that parable meant. And it had to do with word changes that occurred even within the same translation. So the NIV early on in the 70s translated a word one way, and then in their successive revisions they translated a totally different way, which had a different meaning altogether. That led me to a deeper study of why that was the case and why that translation has shifted. And we'll be talking about that one, as we have in the past, next week. But that totally reverses what the parable means. What for hundreds of years people thought it meant. It doesn't mean that. And there are several examples of where understanding correctly the wording involved becomes crucial to understanding the parable. It's amazing how many things, how many parables have been misrepresented, but it's also, you can extend that further. There's a number of real well-known passages, familiar passages, you know, passages we're so familiar with we don't even think about anymore, that we actually have a different interpretation from what the passage was intended to mean. Next, as I talked about last week, you need to understand something about the historical cultural context. It's very important. Remember when Nate did the prodigal son, all of those things that were culturally relevant to the story that we don't know about when we read it. We think of it in 20th century terms. It's a totally different thing. Did it change the bottom line of what the parable meant? No, but it enriched what was there. And those details are important to enrich the story. In some ways, it's unimportant to the conclusion if you want to reduce the parable down to a simple, you know, one-line factual statement. But, you know, we hardly think that's appropriate, and you'll be so much more enriched if you understand it the way the people it was spoken to understood it. You know, there's a very famous story about two teenagers who fall in love. Their parents disapprove, and they kill themselves. And that way, it doesn't sound much like a classic at all. It's Romeo and Juliet. It's all the details that help make the story. Does it change the bottom line? Yeah, if you want to reduce it to a bottom line thing, but how much richness do you get out of that version? You get very little. And yet that's the sort of thing we often do with parables. What's the bottom line? Well, we should do this. But we fail to see all the things that are going into that. Parables are sparse in detail. There's no extensive elements as there would be in modern literature describing what the landscape looked like and the chit-chat, what people were wearing, and all of that. They're very sparse. Many people aren't mentioned who could be mentioned. You know, this sleeping man with the midnight visitor doesn't include anything about his wife, the prodigal son. The father's the lead character. No mention's made of his wife. And no, it's not gender discrimination. Other parables do feature women. Most of the parables involve a triad of characters. You know, think of the friend at midnight. You have the traveler, you have his friend, you have the neighbor. The prodigal son, you have the father, you have the younger son, you have the older son. Even something where there's multiple people involved, 10 virgins, they're grouped into a triad. So you have the five wise, the five foolish, and the bridegroom. Nothing about the bride. Also, there, in that sort of interaction among the triads, there's only two parties are given in relationship to each other at a time. All three of them aren't sitting around carrying on a conversation. So even if you understand something so simple as that, it still helps you avoid the trap of seeing, there must be some significance here because only this person speaks to this person, or there's only three characters involved in this story. If you understand these standard conventions, you don't need to try and make them more significant than they are. And that's, again, part of the idea of understanding it historically and culturally. You also have to understand what we talked about last week, the irregularities, the twists, the subversion by surprise. You want to try and listen to this as a person in the first century would have heard it. How is this shocking? Why did it cause the reaction that Jesus caused when he told it? Why is it so mild-mannered to us and so shocking to them? You know, is it just that people in the ancient world were stupid? Probably not. There's stuff going on there that we're unaware of. It passes over our head, and we need to spend a little time trying to recapture that where we can. On the incongruities, what's the purpose of the incongruity being there in the parable? Is it to make a specific point? Is it to draw attention to something, or is it to create a curious audience? And there's examples of all those. You know, think of the exaggeration of the amounts of debt in the case of the master who forgives the servant who owes him so much. I mean, the unforgiving servant owes 10,000 talents. You know, a simple look at the footnote in your Bible will tell you that talent's worth about 20 wages, or 20 years' wages for the common worker. 20 years multiplied by 10,000. That's probably not a realistic debt for anybody. But does it tell us something? Yeah, it's there to emphasize the tremendous debt that God has forgiven us compared to the little petty little debts that we refuse to forgive for our fellow human beings. So it's there for a point. It's not the major part of it, but it helps us see that what we're talking about here is an immense gulf in the amount. But some incongruities seem to be there just as a device to attract listeners, and to make their ears sort of perk up and pay attention. For example, if I'm correct, what I talked about last week, the parable of the leaven, you know, that the word there used is hid. She hid the leaven in the flour. A Jew listening to that in the first century would only think one thing. Oh, why is this lady hiding her leaven? She's trying to get away with something. What's going to happen in this story? It turns out not to be relevant to the meaning of the parable. But it is a way of perking up attention at the start of it. Another example is Luke 19, the parable of the minas, or as the other gospel writer calls it, the parable of the talents. Listen to the way it begins. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once, he said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then the return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. And then he goes into the parable. What would this mean to a first century person listening to it? You know, isn't it a little strange? You've got a nobleman who's going to another country to receive his kingdom and then coming back to take the kingdom. But again, every first century listener would identify that with what? My E4 students should know this. Herod. It's precisely what Herod did. Actually, his son Archelaus did it too. And the first time he got made king, the second time he got his kingdom removed. So, but the point is, people listening to this might be initially intrigued by the idea, what's he gonna say about Herod? But the parable doesn't actually have anything to do with Herod. But it is a way of sort of piquing interest in the story. The lead-in appears to be there primarily to grab listeners. Next principle, in general, look for one, perhaps two major points. There are exceptions to this, but for the most part, if you try and find a central point, other things are auxiliary to that. And, for example, the prodigal son is really about the father. The two sons are mentioned, but the two sons are sort of two different responses to the forgiveness of the father. It's the forgiveness of the father that becomes crucial to that parable. The other things are an auxiliary to it. While you're looking for those points, you want to try starting for revealed interpretation in the passage itself. Does the framing of the parable tell us anything about what the parable means? And there's several ways to look for this. The gospel writers often group parables by themes. So there are several places where there are a group of parables dealing with one particular topic all grouped together. It probably wasn't that Jesus told them all in a row in that particular setting, but the author is grouping them all together. There are general themes to many of the parables. Primarily, they deal with the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's telling of it. By the way, it's important even to understand that. You know, what does the expression kingdom of God mean? We think of kingdoms as physical spaces, areas of geography that are ruled by a particular king. That's not what it means in the biblical sense. It means the reign of a particular king, which is why Jesus, again, can talk about the kingdom being already among us. So you want to look for, though, what do those things say about the kingdom of God? They also deal with themes like faithfulness, watchfulness, those sorts of things. So most of the parables fit into that category. It talks about what the kingdom is like, how should we respond because it's coming, and to admonish us to watchfully wait and come wait for it, his coming. You also want to notice that there's often, as I said, an interpretation present in the text itself. Sometimes the lesson's spelled out before the parable, Luke 18. Other times it's given at the end, like in Matthew 25. But even some parables, he talks about the interpretation leading into it, and he talks about the interpretation at the end. So in a passage like Luke 12, you also want to look for the parallels in the non-parabolic teaching of Jesus. If you think the parable is saying one thing, what does he say elsewhere about that same topic when he's not speaking in parable? So, for example, go back to the Luke 19 passage we just read. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. You know, it gives us a clue about expectations of the kingdom then. They're thinking of it in terms of a political kingdom where the Jews will throw off the Romans and eventually come to dominate the earth, and they're expecting that to happen in a dramatic, instant fashion. Which is why Jesus talks so much about things like the parable of the leaven. You know, that it's hidden in the flour. Somehow it expands into this. Or the mustard seed, this tiny little thing is, you know, it becomes the mustard plant it was supposed to be. But it keeps on growing and it gets bigger and bigger until it's big enough that it can represent ruling over the kingdoms of the world. He's telling him it's not the sort of kingdom that you're thinking of. So you can look for those, and there's a number of other cases where he speaks of this particular issue. Luke 17, verses 20 through 21. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Again, quite clearly, there's something in Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God that is contrary to the culture around it. And we're used to thinking of the kingdom of God in terms of a non-physical entity, primarily. So we don't see these parables in the same light. So you have to go back and think, how would I hear this if I were sitting there in the first century listening to Jesus teach this? And then how do I draw my conclusion in the modern world over that same principle? Let's not be as long-winded tonight. I'm about out of material. Finally, scholars of parables talk about the principle of end stress. The principle of end stress. The idea is that very often the last character mentioned in the parable and what happens to him is important to the meaning of the parable. Simon Kistemacher says in his great book on parables, "Moreover, in Jesus' parables, it is not the beginning of the story, but the end that is important. The account falls on the last person that is mentioned, the last deed or the last saying. The so-called end stress of the parable is a deliberate design in its composition. It was not the priest or the Levite who alleviated the wounded man's pain, but the Samaritan. Even though the servant who gained 5 additional talents and the servant who presented 2 more talents to his master received praise and commendation, it was the servant's deed of burying his 1 talent in the ground that brought him scorn and condemnation. So in a lot of these parables, when you go through it, it's the last person that's dealt with that becomes the important one. It's not the people that produced for their master, it's the one who didn't produce for the master. We, again, sometimes try and ascribe equal meaning to all of them, but it's important. And again, some parables are so short, you don't really have an end stress. You know, the parable of the leaven doesn't have an end stress. It only deals with 1 thing, really. But in those cases where you have longer story parables, this becomes very important in determining the meaning. So those are very simple rules. Some of them are harder to do than others. Making yourself aware of the historical and cultural connections is going to take some time and effort, but that's the reason why you have small groups, why you have classes, why you have sermons. You're supposed to build a base of information that you can later then plug into the biblical accounts that you're dealing with. So again, sometimes your sermons and some of the details go by you as being irrelevant, but it builds your knowledge base that will help you later when you begin to work with things like parables. So next week, we'll actually turn our attention finally to some parables. Next week will be a bit of a repeat for some of you because we're going to talk about the 3 parables of prayer. And so we'll be dealing with what many of you have heard before in different forms here, from Ted in a small group, from Wendell in the sermon, or in the sermons. And I've taught it in E4. But I've discovered over the years that people may remember the point I try to make, but they almost never remember how I get there. And so I think it's important to review that once in a while so we know not only what we're supposed to believe, but hopefully you understand why you should believe it. You're not just accepting it because Wendell said so or I said so. And then the week after that, I hope to, if we get through enough next week, to deal with the parable of the unjust steward. And that one creates its own certain ethical questions as you read it, and the way the person is commended for doing something that appears to be deceitful and illegal. So we'll pick it up there. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. Help us to be faithful in our dealing with the word as the parable of the sower tells us. As the judgment there is on how we handle the word that we received and what we do with it. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name. You are dismissed.